be seated. Kevin, Lord bless. Well, good morning, everybody. What a blessing it is to share God's word with you all again. And I would just like to start off right away looking to the Lord together in prayer. So let's do that together. Lord, thank you so much for gathering us together this morning. I'd just like to take this time to thank you for your character, for your sovereignty, your holiness, your faithfulness, your love, your mercy, your kindness, your goodness. All of these things, Lord, are everlasting. Your omniscience, your omnipresence. You are the same Lord you've always been, and you are the same Lord that you will be unto eternity. And we thank you this morning for your character and for who you are. Lord, I pray this morning that you would guide me as I teach your word, Lord, and that all of the honor and glory would be yours, that your spirit would affect each and every one of us here this morning, and Lord, that we would be blessed by you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. All right, so if you'd like to turn with me to 1 Timothy, we'll be in chapter 6 today. We're going to be looking at one single verse. Well, we're going to be jumping around a lot, but the sermon is based off of one single verse. 1 Timothy 6:6, which says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, as Pastor Brian mentioned, I have been a part of the Pastoral Training Institute, and through that there's been a multitude of classes. And this summer, Pastor Steve taught the homiletics class, and he was gracious enough to give me this text for my sermon. And so this is his text that he chose, but I've had the pleasure of working on a message for it. But I got to be honest, when coming up with an outline, I struggled a little bit, and that's why in your bulletins you see just notes. I don't have an outline for you, and so you'll have to forgive me for that. But I have to be content this morning with where I stand. So I'm teaching contentment, so I have to be content. But as I was writing this, in the homiletics class, we were taught that when you're writing a sermon, when you're preaching a sermon, you should have a proposition. You should propose something to the people, some suggestion that should be considered. And as I was going through this, I was kind of struggling to come up with something with just this single verse. And after faltering many times, I realized that I was being a knucklehead and that the verse itself is a proposition. And so I'm just going to use that verse as my proposition for you today. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so what Paul is proposing to Timothy is that all believers may practice godliness with contentment in expectation of great gain. So what I propose to you today is just that. Believers have much to gain through practicing this principle. I believe this is a principle that we can practice. Now again, this is my second sermon, so I should have a student driver sticker on my forehead, but I don't. But just forgive me if I stumble or if I pause, but the Lord has really been in this message, and I pray he is again with us all this morning. So, how can believers put this principle into practice? How can they practice godliness with contentment? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So, first of all, believers must practice godliness. That's the first part of the text here. But what is godliness? Godliness, as I started looking at this, is kind of one of those attributes that I realized is a little bit more difficult to explain than I thought it would be. It's something that we say, we think of, but when you try to actually get to the nit and grit of what it is, it's kind of difficult. It's kind of like if you're going to explain the color red to someone who can't see or doesn't know what it is without using red or without just showing them, right? You have to come up with a way to define this word. And so I'm going to give it my best here this morning, and starting off with just looking at the word that we translate here as godliness. This word here in the text is eusebia, which is used primarily in Timothy and Peter's epistle. It's actually a word that's only used 15 times in the New Testament, 8 of which are actually in this letter. And so we're going to look at this word a lot today. But before that, I'm just going to give you a quick definition. This is from an interlinear Bible through Bible Hub. It says, someone's inner response to the things of God which show itself through reverence. Someone's inner response to things of God which show itself in reverence. Now, I'm going to define that a little bit more as we go. But I want to look, first of all the different locations that you find this word in 1 Timothy to kind of get a context of what is expected of us when it comes to godliness. So first of all, godliness is expected of the believer. If you turn back one page or two in your Bible, you'll see Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul's saying here, believers, pray for leaders, pray for those in authority, that you might be able to live in godliness. So he's saying, quite simply here, that this is something that is expected of you. We hope that we can live in godliness. He says godliness again in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So Paul, again, in chapter 6, verse 11, is listing a bunch of virtues here that the believer ought to be pursuing. And one of them in this list is godliness. So this is something that is expected of the believer, and it's for believers. Godliness also is exercised. Turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Paul's comparison of physical exercise to the virtue of godliness makes clear that this is something that you can either strengthen or you can allow to weaken. As the physical body can be grown stronger through exercise, or we can become slobs if we don't exercise, so can godliness. It's something that must be exercised in order for it to get stronger. In verse 8, he also states that the exercise of godliness is profitable for both this current life and into eternity. And so basically, Paul's saying, you have to exercise this, and it is going to be profitable for you right here and right now. So godliness is expected, it's exercised, and godliness also is powered by the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn with me, you can, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to read a couple of verses again. Verse 2 here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So in these couple of verses, you see that Peter is explaining that godliness is an aspect that is given to us through our faith in God the Father, through Christ Jesus our Lord, and given to us by his divine power, which I would say is his Holy Spirit within every believer. And this is a great promise here as well, because not only does he say that we are given it by the Holy Spirit, but he says right here in verse 3, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the believer doesn't have to exercise godliness by his own strength. Thank the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit, and he has given us the power to exercise godliness. He's given us all things to be able to exercise godliness. Okay, so it's expected, it's exercised, it's powered by the Spirit, and godliness also is according to proper doctrine. Let's look at 1 Timothy again, chapter 6, and verse 3. I'm going to be bouncing around a lot here, I already have been in the first part, but we'll slow down a little bit towards the end. 1 Timothy 6, 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. So in verse 3 here, Paul is emphasizing that godliness must be practiced according to proper doctrine. Throughout the book of 1 Timothy, you'll find this word doctrine used over and over again. Paul is commending them to practice sound doctrine, to make sure that they are partaking in good doctrine. And here he is saying, godliness is impossible to practice apart from proper doctrine. And so, you know, it's pretty simple. If you're not living your life according to the Word of God, you cannot be practicing true godliness. And my final point about godliness here comes from this text as well. Godliness is not a means of gain. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5 again, I'm just going to read here. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. So we're getting into the meat of our text. Paul is really referencing the verse that we have today, the verse that we're basing this whole sermon off of. The word is escaping me. Verse 5 and verse 6 are comparisons of this word. And so what we look at when we see verse 5, Paul is saying that we should not use godliness as a means of gain. What Paul is saying is that godliness should never be used and was never intended to be used for financial gain. I want to make something clear here, though, because we looked at, in chapter 4, we looked at the fact that godliness is profitable. And now Paul is saying that godliness is not designed for gain. Now, if you're like me, my brain says profits and gain are kind of the same thing. And so I'm wondering if it's Paul contradicting himself here or what's going on. So I want to make clear here that these are two separate concepts at play. In chapter 4, you're finding this word profitable, and God is saying that godliness is profitable to you. It's the same word that you find in 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Clearly, Paul is not teaching in that context that the word of God is something that we should be profiting off of. What he's trying to say is that this is something valuable to the believer. And so godliness is valuable. However, it is not intended to be valuable for financial gains. And so, kind of to illustrate the differences here, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, if I take the time to out of my busy schedule to commit to building a relationship with my children, I will find great profits in that, right? If I take the time, I will actually find that I enjoy the time spending with them. And not only there, but also in the future, I will profit from that relationship that I've taken the time to build with them. And so this is the kind of profitability that we're looking at here. Whereas the gain here is, it would be like if we had Jay sitting out back out there. He always sits by the door. And if we had him accepting a fee to get in here and listen to this awesome sermon, you know, so you could all partake in my wonderful godliness, right? So that would be wrong. Jay, don't do that, okay? So there's this is sense that Paul is trying to say, evidently there were men at this time teaching false doctrines and also teaching in a way that they're expecting financial gain from their godliness, from their speaking, from their messages. And Paul is saying that this is wrong. And so I got to this point in my study and I'm looking at all these things that are talking about godliness and I thought, I still just don't feel like I understand what this word is. I got all these factors about it, but what is godliness? So I want to read to you, I did some more digging, an excerpt from a book by Jerry Bridges called The Practice of Godliness. Now, I have not read this entire book, but I have read some books by Jerry Bridges. If you haven't read him, I haven't read everything. I don't know how awesome he is in everything he writes, but he's awesome in a lot of the stuff he writes. So I want to read you guys an excerpt of what he wrote about godliness because I really think it brings home what this is. Jerry Bridges says, "The New Testament word for godliness, in its original meaning, conveys the idea of it. It is a personal attitude toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to him. This personal attitude toward God is what we call devotion to God. But it is always devotion in action. It is not just a warm emotional feeling about God, the kind of feeling we might get when singing some grand old hymn of praise or some modern day chorus. Neither is it devotion to God merely as a time of private Bible reading and prayer, as a practice we sometimes call devotions. Although this practice is vitally important to a godly person, we must not think of it as defining devotion for us. Devotion is not an activity. It is an attitude towards God. This attitude is composed of three essential elements: the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God." Note that all three of these elements focus upon God. The practice of godliness is an exercise or a discipline that focuses upon God. From this Godward attitude arises the character and conduct that we usually think of as godliness. So often we try to develop Christian character and conduct without taking the time to develop God-centered devotion. We try to please God without taking the time to walk with him and develop a relationship with him. And this is impossible to do. Now, I know that was really long, but I thought Jerry did such an outstanding job of defining this word godliness for us by pointing out the fact that, you know, when I think of godliness, usually I think of a person or someone I knew who's kind of godly in their character. And I think, you know, that is godliness. But in reality, what Jerry Bridges is saying here is that what we see when we think of godliness is actually not godliness. It is the product of godliness. Their conduct, the way that they act, the character that is developed within that individual is a product of godliness. The godliness is that man or woman that we're thinking of's devotion to God, their action for God, their love, their fear for God. The practice of godliness is more than what's just on the outside. It's about what the true desire of the heart is. And the false teachers of Paul's day were attempting to replicate the character and conduct of godliness, hoping for some monetary gain. Yet they missed out on the truly profitable nature of an honest practice of godliness, a devout life towards God. Okay, I think I've talked enough about godliness, so I'm going to move on. But to practice this principle, to get these great gains, we must first have godliness. We must be willing to practice godliness. Second, believers must practice contentment. To practice contentment, you know, so Paul, so if we're back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul kind of discusses contentment after this verse in verse 7 through 10. That's what we're going to look at. In verse 7, I would say he shows us to practice contentment, a believer must have a proper view of eternity. Verse 7 reads, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." Verse 7 really indicates the reality of the temporary nature of all the things surrounding us in our day-to-day lives. You know, I think it's safe to say that most Americans are kind of enraptured by this idea that we have to be involved in everything. We have to be up to date with the newest shows, you know, the latest trends. We have to have the newest iPhone, you know, the nicest fishing gear, the biggest truck. You know, I have to have the best figure, the nicest smile, which clearly I have. I should be a successful YouTube carpenter. I should be a successful YouTube mechanic and a successful YouTube plumber. And to top all that off, I should be able to make homemade sourdough bread and homeschool my children and start up a second business on the side, you know, my own business on the side. Aren't we constantly battered by all of these things? Aren't advertisements constantly trying to get our attention so they can make a few bucks off of us? And our so-called friends that we're looking at endlessly on social media are giving us this idea that we must have all of these things. What Paul's really trying to point out to us in verse 7 is that Contentment, the first step of contentment is seeing just how temporary all of these things are and focusing instead on the eternal things. Verse 7 is explaining we ought to remember we've only got one belonging, one that we can carry out with us, and that's our own soul. And hopefully a few others can come with us. And so the believer who grasps this tightly is starting to understand contentment. But Paul kind of rounds this truth out in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me, chapter 6. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I would say to you, the point I have here, to practice contentment, a believer must also have a proper view of their needs. Paul wants to talk to us now about the needs of a believer. And what he's saying here is, you know, when the believer stops basing their contentment in all of these things surrounding us, you're allowing contentment to grow. Paul's not stating here that we should never desire anything beyond food and clothing. He's far from saying that we should, you know, get rid of all of our other things and just live somewhere out in the woods and just have food and clothes. But he's stating this glorious truth that if we have our basic needs covered, we ought to be content. If we look around, I'm looking around this room, and thank the Lord, I don't see anybody struggling with clothing this morning. You all have clothes. You all look to me to be properly fed as well. And what Paul's saying is, and that was not to be mean. I just realized that flippantly, that I just said something that could have been taken very wrong. So I apologize for that. You all look extremely starving to death. No. So, wow. Student driver. Anyways, what Paul's trying to say is that to receive anything beyond our basic need should be something that we're praising God for, right? We should be content with the basic needs fulfilled. I got here today. I'm wearing clothes. I'm fed. My kids aren't starving. Praise God, right? Hallelujah. And all the other things that the world is trying to tell me that I must have, those are all, everything else is a blessing from the Lord. And if we can really start to hone in this thought and stop basing our contentment on these temporary things that cannot satisfy, we can start to have contentment. The last point about contentment is that to practice contentment, a believer must have a proper view of money. Verses 9 and 10, I'll read quickly. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so Paul's point here is that believers ought to beware of the desire of money and of material things. Now again, I want to be careful with these verses because I think they can be quickly taken out of context to show that money or wealth is something bad, and that, you know, good, true, and honest Christians are the poor ones, and the wealthy ones aren't that good Christians. And that's not what Paul's saying here. You know, we all need to make money. Each of us has to be able to provide for our families, for ourselves, for our communities and churches. And so it's not about making money. All of us are going to make varying amounts of money. But what Paul is discussing here is this love or desire for money. Paul is directly warning in this verse that the love or desire of money is a temptation and a root of all kinds of evil things. What he's saying is when our desire for money surpasses its natural use for what it was designed for, which was to provide for ourselves, it becomes a snare. It becomes temptation. It becomes something that causes us to fall into lust. And again, if we look around with honest eyes, we see this everywhere. People today, I know people who will work every single ounce of overtime humanly possible in order to make every dime that they can because they think that they're bringing stability and value into their family. And they'll miss birthdays and vacation and everything with their children, and they're missing out on the real value that God has given them, their own family. And so their greed has surpassed that natural design of what money is to be used for. There are those who spend much of their paycheck gambling, waiting for that one lucky ticket that's going to get them millions and end all of their problems. But the reality is that money won't make their lives worse or better. Oftentimes, it'll make their problems much worse. Those midnight, overnight millionaires oftentimes fall apart in a matter of weeks and months. And so money is not in itself an issue. And I want to make this clear again. Look with me to verse 17 in chapter 6. Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life." If Paul wanted to say that wealth and money were a bad thing in and of themselves, he would have said it here. Paul's statement here makes clear that it is not wealth that is a bad thing, but rather that those who are wealthy ought to place their faith not in the wealth that God has granted them, but in the wealth of the Lord, and do good works and build up good works for themselves. And so when I think of contentment overall, you know, I struggle with contentment, which is why I think I was forced to come and make this sermon and preach it to you. You know, for me, it's the second concept about our basic needs being met. I struggle when things don't go the way I plan them to go, or when big things that I didn't anticipate pop up in my life. This is where I struggle with contentment. So when I prepared this sermon, I said, "Lord, will you teach me contentment?" And he gave me all sorts of opportunities to learn contentment. Whether it was working on my siding and discovering that I've worked my way up the wall, and now I got to pull about 30 pieces off and restart. Or it was when I was trying to do my brake pads and my rotors, which should have come off in a matter of moments, took me hours, and I'm pounding and I'm banging and I'm grinding and I'm cutting and I'm going, "Okay, God, I get it." Contentment is not found in the outside realities or in our external circumstances. And so the Lord is good in answering our prayers, isn't he? And fulfilling those requests. So the last point, obviously our message was godliness and contentment brings great gain. And so my last point here is just that believers will receive great gain. But what is the great gain that Paul promises here for believers? Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. I would like to look at the account of Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer with you this morning. I believe this account gives us a really good example of what it looks like to see godliness and contentment in practice. I think it also gives us insight into what the great gains are awarded to those who practice them. So, to give a little context before I read, if you've been coming out to Pastor Brian's Sunday services, or Sunday school lessons, you'd know some of this, but Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's working his way through Asia, and he makes his way into Philippi. While he's there, there's this fortune-telling girl who is kind of mocking Paul, and she's possessed. And Paul decides he's going to cast out this demon. And upon casting out this demon, the owners of this slave girl start to see their profit margins suffer. And so they cause a riot in the city and get Paul and Silas whipped and thrown into prison. And so that's where we pick up in this story here is in chapter 16, verse 23. I'm going to read several verses here, so follow along with me. "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." And so you have Paul and Silas here in this prison. They've been beaten, locked in the stocks, wrongly accused. And what are they doing? They're singing. How on earth is Paul able to sing with fresh wounds upon his back? How is Silas able to sing with his feet strapped in the stocks? Have you ever looked up these stocks before? I looked these up, and it's like your feet are in the stocks and you're stuck in a sitting position. I got kind of claustrophobic just looking at that picture, thinking of my legs falling asleep and like passing out. And here's Silas, whipped and beaten and singing. How are they able to sing? Well, I believe this is a direct result of their godliness with contentment being displayed. They are completely and utterly devoted to the Lord, these men. They have spent their entire last few months and years worshiping and fellowshipping and bringing this message of the gospel to the surrounding areas, and they are devoted to the Lord. Therefore, they are unhindered by these chains and these stocks because they're already free. Spiritually, these men are already free. And so even though they've been whipped, falsely accused, locked up, these men know their God in a personal way. They've practiced godliness. They know him personally. And so even in the dungeon, they know that the Lord has a purpose for them there, and they can be content. And so I would say to you that the great gains of practicing godliness with contentment are, first of all, peace. You don't see Paul and Silas shouting for justice. You don't see them, you know, demanding their rights. These guys were Roman citizens. You know, Americans today, we would be, I feel like I would be, "This is wrong. Give me my rights. I'm an American." But Paul is not doing that. Paul is at peace because he knows that God is watching out for him. He knows who God is. These men have joy. They're not wailing in agony, but they're singing with joy. How is it that the entire prison could hear them sing? Because they weren't whimpering or whining. These men were singing with joy. The whole prison could hear them. And these men have hope. The great gains of godliness and contentment, they also have hope. They didn't run and escape the prison. I find this really interesting. The prison walls come down. The chains are loosed. And they don't run. They stay in their seats. And I wonder if this is because Paul remembers what happened with Peter a few chapters before in Acts. Peter is locked up in prison, and he gets released. And as he escapes, Herod finds out that he's gone and has these prisoner guards killed. And so Paul, I wonder if he stayed there hoping to save this man. Now, we can't say that for sure, but what we can say for sure is that either way, they didn't get up and flee, but instead remained patient because their hope didn't rest in their external circumstances. It rested in the Lord. Now, I'm running out of time, and so I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly. But I think it's important to also look at the change in the Philippian jailer. This is the most amazing part to me in this story. Here you have the Philippian jailer. He realizes that all the gates are open. He wakes from sleep. He's supposed to be watching, and instead he's sleeping. He wakes up, the prison gates are open, and he realizes the truth. His bacon is cooked. He's going to die, or he's going to have to pay the consequences for letting these men out. So he draws his sword, is about to kill himself, when we know the rest of the story, he's saved. But notice something with me. This man's demeanor changes, even though none of his external circumstances change at all. The prison walls have still fallen down. And rather than the prisoners escape, the jailer takes the prisoners himself to his home, puts some food before them, and rejoices with them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was afraid that the prisoners escaped, I'd be really afraid if they're in my house, right? And this man isn't afraid of those things anymore. This man, what changed? What changed is he's suddenly practicing godliness with contentment. His faith is in the Lord. His external circumstances matter no longer. He still may be under the threat of the sword, but that means nothing to him at this point. He cares more about the salvation of his own family, brings the prisoners there, and sees them saved and rejoices in expectation of his death. But as we see, he is saved, even in the physical sense, because the prisoners were relieved of their consequences. And so, these are the great gains of practicing the principle with promise. And this principle has been practiced in the great lives of all Christians throughout the ages. I was going to read a couple of these, but I'm just going to read one. Corrie ten Boom is somebody who is really inspiring to me. If you don't know who Corrie was, she was a woman who was locked in a Nazi concentration camp in her later years in life. And she was able to serve the Lord even in those circumstances. And a couple of things that she said, you could see that she practiced this principle. She said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. This woman knew God. She practiced godliness. She had a devotion to God. She also said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. She was content in a concentration camp to serve the Lord because her external circumstances were not where her faith was found. And so in application this morning, I would just ask, are you practicing the principle with promise? Are we practicing this principle? Are you like Paul and Silas or Corrie ten Boom this morning? Practicing godliness with contentment, even in the difficulties of life? Not looking upon the circumstances that surround you, but instead resting in the Lord and his good character. Or are you like the Philippian jailer, and the walls of life are crumbling around you, and you feel like you barely have the willpower to carry on? You know, I don't know what any of you are going through this morning. You might be going through some of the most difficult anxieties, troubles, problems you've ever faced. But if that's you, face it as the jailer did. Cast yourself upon the ground and cast those burdens upon the Lord and find joy and peace and hope in trusting in the word of the Lord, being content to live through whatever trials may come. Don't miss out on the principle of promise. As believers, if we're willing to truly devote ourselves to God, seeking him in all avenues of life, trusting him with all the finer details, he promises to bring us great gain. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises of your word, that we can come to you with all of our life's problems, with all of our difficulties, with all of our stresses, and we can cast them at your feet. And we can trust in your character and your goodness. We can know that you are there beside us, even in the darkest places of life. Lord, help each one of us today to desire to live this principle out, to practice godliness, to seek to be content, even in just the simple things in life, that we may be able to see your blessings rather than looking at the things we don't have. And Lord, I know that we will be able to receive these wonderful and great gains of hope and of peace and of joy and so many countless others that you provide for us when we truly rest in you. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.